We're going to be this morning, Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 to 13. I would invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 to 13. This is the Word of the Lord. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I come and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. And I will dwell in your midst. And you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land. And I will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord. For he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Lord, as we come to your word, all will be vain unless the Holy Spirit adds faith to the hearing. So we pray, Lord, that these moments together would not be in vain. We pray, Lord, that you would reveal your glory to us in your word, even as you have promised that you will dwell in our midst, that you would be pleased to do that now as we gather in your name. Amen. You may be seated. Over 1,600 years ago, so actually closer to the writing of Zechariah than to today, Augustine of Hippo wrote an autobiography called Confessions, and I would confess I have not read it all. But in this book, he makes a really famous statement and an important observation about the human heart. He says, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds its rest in you." You've made us for yourself, he says. This speaks of the longing of the human heart to dwell in the presence of God. Augustine points out that you, God, have made us for yourself. You have made us to live in communion with you. God has made us to live in his presence, and until that happens, we will find our hearts restless. And so I wonder if your heart is in any way restless this morning. Is your heart busy with many things? Are you taken up and anxious about many things? Surely the restless heart is a very common experience in the world today. We know this. The human heart clamors for rest. And in our basic sin nature, we seek that rest in artificial gods. We seek rest in self-righteousness, in our performance. We seek it in the bottom of a bottle or in the arms of many lovers. We seek rest in the latest obsession of the culture. We seek rest in controlling our circumstances, including often the people around us. We seek rest in riches, in the comforts of the world, in having people approve of what we're doing and who we are. But none of these satisfy. They don't deliver on the promise of joy that they make. Our heart is restless until it finds rest in the presence of God. Now, the presence of God among his people is a very common theme in the Bible, perhaps maybe the prevalent theme from Genesis 1 really till the end of Revelation. And yet we can misunderstand or disregard the theme in part because we know what the Scripture says about the presence of God. Namely, one stream of thought is God is present everywhere, at every time, in every place, because he is a creator. He's omnipresent, and we rejoice in this glorious truth. But because of that, we can maybe downplay his particular presence among his people. We see this manifested today among Christians, the way they often speak of the church. Maybe we speak about the church this way. It's common for Christians to say, well, because God is present everywhere, I don't need to be among his people. I don't need to gather with the saints to be in the presence of God. I don't need to go to church, as it were. I can be in God's presence in nature. And of course, it is true that we can be in God's presence in nature. And just this week, I was out on a lake that was glassy smooth and the leaves were orange and it was beautiful. And God is certainly displayed in that beauty. And yet Jesus says in his word, he says, where two or three are gathered in my name, that's the church in context, there I am among them. Surely he means something. He's present among the gathering of the saints in a way that he isn't present somewhere else. And so we want to look today at the God who dwells in the midst of his people. We want to remember where we are in this book of Zechariah, what this book is about. The prophet Zechariah is sent to the people of God who have been exiled to Babylon, but now many have returned and they have begun to rebuild the city and maybe more importantly rebuild the temple. And Zechariah comes to preach to them the promises of God so that they would finish this task and maybe more importantly, that they would return to the Lord with all their heart and with all their soul. And this particular section of teaching began in chapter 1, where we find, I think, a summary in verses 16 to 17, the restoration. It says, therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house, that's the temple, shall be rebuilt in it, and declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. And we have seen the promise of God that he's going to visit his enemies with judgment. And last week we were warned, if we make our home among the enemies, if we live the life of the enemies of God, we will also fall under the judgment of the enemies of God. And we are to flee Babylon. And here now, in this section, in these last verses of chapter 2, Zechariah wraps up this, I think, the first section of his night visions. And he calls us now to sing and rejoice because God comes to dwell among his people. This is the great promise of God in the Bible that God will dwell among his people. He will be their God, they will be his people, and he will live with them and be the rest for their souls. So we're going to first look at the basic message of this text we just read. We're not going to spend a lot of time on just the overview because I think it's relatively easy to see. There's no symbols here. There's no horns or beasts or other things that are going to come up in the book. It's a basic command that we see first. It says, sing and rejoice. We understand what that means. It could also be translated even shout and rejoice. I don't know if we're a shouting people at Grace Life. Maybe we should be. Shout and rejoice. There's something that the people of God should rejoice in. There's something that should fill our hearts with joy, says the prophet. It's something that even in the midst of this world with all the trials, this should be the foundation of our souls, that we rejoice even in the midst of them. And we see what that thing is. Sing and rejoice for, or because, behold, I come to dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. The presence of God is with his people. Rejoice. That's the main message. But then we're secondly told something about the fulfillment of this great promise of the presence of God. There's something else that it's going to characterize this time. It says, many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day and they shall be my people. So we see for Zechariah, this is something yet to come, right? In that day, he says, it's coming. When God comes to dwell, there's going to be this ingathering of the nations. God's presence won't only be with people genetically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but for all nations. They will join themselves to the Lord. That means they will live in covenant relationship with God. They will be his people. They will enter into his presence. That's what it means. To live in covenant with God is to live in his presence. And then finally, God says, I will again choose Jerusalem. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, verse 12, and I will again choose Jerusalem. So three main components. The promise God will come, dwell with his people. The nations will be gathered to this great congregation. And God will keep his promise to Judah and Jerusalem. Now what isn't maybe clear about this text is that this text is all about the temple. You say, well, that's not clear at all because the word temple isn't even in this verse, in these passages. But this is all about the temple. Because if the Jews that he's writing to know anything, it's that God dwelling with his people happens in the temple. They know this. And it's very important that we understand this. It's immensely practical for worship in 2020. God dwells with his people in the temple. The temple is, in essence, God's dwelling place on earth. That's what it means. That's what a temple is. And so we should not think for a minute, because we're not in the Old Testament, right? We should understand that too. We don't have a temple made of bricks. But we should not think then God no longer dwells in a temple. That would be incorrect. The question is, what kind of temple? What does it mean that God dwells in his temple in 2020 in Canada? So this morning, I want to bring encouragement to you, as it was encouraging to me as I prepared these things. We want to discover how the Bible speaks of the indwelling presence of God among his people. And then how that truth should lead the church into rejoicing and singing. So we're going to walk through the whole Bible this morning and this afternoon and this evening. No. But we're going to look at the whole Bible from Genesis chapter 1 to Genesis, or to Revelation 21, 22 actually. And we're going to see this theme of the presence of God among his people in the temple. And it's a beautiful theme. So we're going to start in Genesis 1. Genesis 1, God creates the world, the physical creation, to be a temple for his presence. He created the world so that he would have a place in which to dwell with his people. And the Garden of Eden, of course, is the central focal point of the temple of God. And really it becomes a theme throughout the Bible, this garden in which God walks with his people. And we need to notice from the very beginning, God creates man and woman that they might be his people and he might be their God, and to dwell with him, to have fellowship with him, to be satisfied in his presence. That's the purpose of creation. But then sin enters into the world. In Genesis 3, you don't get very far in, and you see sin. And Adam and Eve reject their creator. They reject his goodness. They reject his faithfulness. They say, I'm going to be myself a God. I'm going to be autonomous, which means a law unto myself. I'm going to reject the law of God, and we've been doing it ever since. As Sean said, I've been born a sinner. That's not just Sean. That's all of us. And because of the rejection of God, we as humanity were expelled from the temple. We see it in chapter 3, verse 24 of Genesis. It says, God drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword, but turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Cherubim is not a cute, chubby angel. It's a mighty warrior with a flaming sword, which we cannot move past. And this is the central problem now in the Bible. This is what the Bible is about. Man is sinful. He's been expelled from the garden. He's been expelled from the temple, from the holy place, from the tree of life. How is he going to get back into the presence of God? That's the question of the whole Bible. How are we going to get back into the temple, into the garden, into the presence of God? We're restless until we find our rest in him. How are we going to go back in there? How can a holy God dwell among a sinful people? That's the question of the Bible. The question of the Bible is not, why do bad things happen to good people? But how can a holy God dwell in the midst of a group of sinners without destroying them? That's the question of the Bible. Unless you've thought about that, you haven't even begun to understand the gospel. I hope you think about this for yourself. How is it that a sinful wretch like me could ever hope to have a holy God say, behold, I come to dwell in your midst? How's that going to happen? That's the question. God chooses a family, Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, and Jacob's 12 sons, and he chooses them, makes a promise to them. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God says to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, those who dishonor you, I will curse, and through you all the families of the world will be blessed. That sounds like Zechariah, right? The nations are going to come and be the people of God. This is the great blessing. Abraham's descendants move to Egypt. They end up in slavery in Egypt. God raises up Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. Why? So that he might dwell with them in the land of Canaan. But there's a problem still, sin. There's still this obstacle. And as soon as these Israelites get out of Egypt in slavery, they start whining, complaining, acting like, not like us, acting like other people, right? Complaining, rebelling, making false gods to worship. How's God going to dwell with these people? The answer is he's going to dwell with them in a tabernacle, later called a temple. Now listen to how this tabernacle or tent is described. Exodus 29, verses 42 to 46. So he's been talking about the burnt offering, that's the context, but listen to how this is going to function. It says, it shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel. And it shall be sanctified for my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. And here it is. I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Well, that sounds like Zechariah chapter 2. I will dwell among them, and they shall know that I am the Lord. God says, I will dwell among my people in the tabernacle, and later this would become a temple in Jerusalem, a permanent structure. And this tabernacle and temple are the center of the sacrificial system, right? Really important to notice that. A holy God is only going to dwell among his people if the sin is being atoned for through sacrifice, through the shedding of blood. A price must be paid. And it's important to note the tabernacle and then the temple is the Garden of Eden, isn't it? It contains a lampstand that looks somewhat like the Tree of Life. The temple entrance faced east, just like the Garden of Eden had the entrance facing east. The curtain that sectioned off the holy place, the dwelling place of God, has cherubim woven into it. The image of these cherubim with the flaming swords guarding the way into the presence of God. Here is God's presence in the midst of the people, but the people themselves could not enter into the holy place. They could only live around it. The high priest could enter once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. But of course, Israel rebelled against the God who dwelt in their midst. Although God dwelt among them in a temple, they rejected him. They again worshiped the false gods around them. And just like Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, God's people were expelled from the land. They were sent into exile into Assyria and Babylon, and they got dispersed among the nations. Away from the presence of God. This is the great curse of the exile. Away from the presence of God. Now we say, well, God is everywhere, right? Yes, but not in that way. He wasn't with them to bless them, to be his people, to be his God, and they his people. Now that brings us to Zechariah, this generation. Will God again choose his people? Will God again take up his dwelling among his people once more? Will his wrath endure forever? We know, of course, he will. This is the great message of Zechariah. I'm returning. I'm coming back to you, says the Lord. I will restore you. I will dwell in your midst. And this is the great message of the prophets during this time, from when they went into exile until Christ returns. The great message of the prophets is restoration's coming. There's a better presence coming. And when we see this one place is in Ezekiel 37, 27 or 26 and 28. Ezekiel 37, 26 and 28. God says, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So God is promising something better than what they had in Israel previously, isn't it? He says this will be an everlasting covenant. My sanctuary will be in their midst forever. Not again to be lost in exile. I will dwell with them. I will be their God in this eternal sanctuary. Wonderful promises. Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 34. Jeremiah also speaks of the greatness of this new covenant. He says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each of them teach his neighbor and say to his brother, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This great new covenant, where God will dwell among his people, and he will actually change their hearts. He will do a work of transformation such that the law is not only written on the stone, but written in their hearts. Their inclination will be bent towards God in worship and in obedience. And Jeremiah says, I will remember their sins no more. Forgiveness will come, true forgiveness. And listen, forgiveness of sin isn't God's ultimate purpose in salvation. Did you know that? Forgiveness of sin is a means to the purpose. It's a means to an end. Remember, God created us to dwell with us, to be in our presence. And so sin keeps us from the presence of God. And so if sin is removed, we can live with God. Christ suffered also once for sins that he might bring us to God, that we might have him as our God and we as his people. This is the purpose of everything that Christ has done. You know, there's this teaching sometimes comes up. It says, oh, you can receive Jesus as Savior and then spend the rest of your lives living away from him in sin and not living in communion with him at all. That's not in the Bible. Jesus teaches us, though the Bible teaches us, that Jesus forgives our sins so that we might live with him in his presence. That's the purpose. If we're forgiven, the barrier's removed, and we do. We live with him. We dwell with him. Now, all these promises find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. I've already spoiled the ending for you. He himself is the temple of God, isn't he? Jesus is the temple of God. He's the only place where sinful man can dwell with God. John 1, verse 14 says, and the Word, that's Jesus, the revelation of God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's tabernacled in our midst. He's dwelt with us. And we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, took on human flesh and dwelt in our midst, and we've seen his glory. John chapter 2, verses 19, Jesus answered them. He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. In verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus himself is the temple. And then this is precisely here where we see how a holy God can fully and finally live in the presence of sinful man. It's because of Jesus. Hebrews 10 verse 4 said the old temple didn't do it. It says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Those things were always just signs pointing forward, images and shadows of the true temple who is Christ. And although Jesus committed no sin, he bore the just wrath of God in the place of sinners. Galatians 3 verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, which is exile. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He took the exile in our place. The sin that kept us from the garden, kept us out of the holy place, us out of the presence of God, was placed on Jesus. And he dealt with it once and for all. And the gospel writers, three of them, record at the moment that Jesus died, the temple, remember the cherubim in the curtain? This curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom the moment of Jesus' death. The curtain is torn in two. There's access now to the holy place in Christ. That's what it means, doesn't it? The gate is reopened, finally, in Christ. The gate to the garden has been reopened. We can go in and enter. Hebrews talks about this a lot. It's a precious language. Listen to this. Hebrews 6:19. We have this as a sure and steady anchor of the soul. You want a sure and steady anchor for your soul? Here it is. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, becoming a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 12, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, the more perfect tent, right, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And then verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. In Christ, we have this access into the dwelling place of God. And he offers himself to everyone. He says, turn from your sin, repent, and believe the gospel. Flee to God through Jesus Christ. Be restored into his presence. This is the gospel message. Cast yourself upon the mercy of Christ and come again into the presence of God. As good as that is, it gets better. Remember the promise. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day. I will be their people. They will be my God. That is fulfilled today in the church of Jesus Christ. That's fulfilled here in our midst. We are a people of many nations, aren't we? We come from all kinds of different family backgrounds and different countries of origin. But the church here today is the dwelling place of God on earth. Did you know that? The gathered church is the dwelling place of God on earth. Listen to the temple language, Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 13 to 22. Amazing language. Speaking to the Ephesian Christians, a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. He says, well, I guess specifically here to the Gentiles, probably most of us. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And then reconcile us both, that's Jew and Gentile, to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him, through Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And here it is. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. You hear that? He says you are being built individually into a dwelling place for God. That's not what he says. He says you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now there's a truth that he does dwell in us individually. But in a particular way, the church is the dwelling place of God. We see this fulfillment of the promise through Zechariah, don't we? God will dwell among his people, in which this will include tribes and tongues and nations and languages. Now in our Bible studies on Wednesday, we've been looking at the book of Revelation, one of my favorite books in all the Bible. We see Jesus speaking just this last week to the churches of the Asia Minor, the seven churches represented symbolically by seven lampstands. Remember the lampstands, right? They're in the temple, the tabernacle. They represent the presence of God among his people. And there's seven lampstands now representing seven churches. I think it's striking that they each have their own lampstand. You ever think about that? It just struck me this week. If you're in my Bible study group, you got subjected to this already. We're going to do it again. We would maybe expect one lampstand, right? There's a lot of emphasis today on the universal church, which is a precious truth. The universal church, all of God's people from all times, from all places. But in Revelation, each local church has a lampstand. Each local church is a particular manifestation of the presence of God on earth. I think that's amazing. This gathering here now in the name of the Lord of seemingly insignificant proportions, if you look at the world around us, we're a bunch of ordinary folks. We're not that impressive physically in ourselves. But we have a lampstand in the throne room of God, a unique lampstand that Christ watches over. We might even say we are the lampstand in the throne room of God. He dwells among us and we dwell among him. Where two or three are gathered, or however many we are, there is Christ in our midst. How does God dwell in our midst? Is it a special feeling? Does gold dust fall out of the sky? Or whatever this stuff is made of? Popcorn ceiling? What is it? Well, we know from the Bible how God dwells among us. He dwells among us through our singing, doesn't he? Ephesians 5, 19 and 20 says, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit." How? Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Did you know that when you sing, the presence of God dwells among us in a particular way? Did you know that? There's a church in Idaho that gathered to sing this week in protest. Singing as a protest. And there was counter-protesters beating drums, trying to drown out the presence of God, to no success. God also dwells among us as we preach the word, as we read and preach the word, as Christ is preached, there he is in the preaching of his gospel. That's the presence of God. Christ dwells among us as we celebrate the Lord's table. Jesus breaks the bread and he says, "This is my body broken for you." He takes the cup and he says, "This is my blood shed for you." Now he's not physically present in the bread and the cup, but he sits today physically enthroned in heaven at the right hand of God interceding for us, but spiritually, he's present by the Holy Spirit with the church. And this is why we gather. Come what may, the church must gather as a people. Because the church alone, as we gather, is the temple of God on earth. There's no building made with bricks and stones or wood that you can point to and say, here lies the temple of God. There's no scenery that you can go to and say, here is the temple of God. Here's where God dwells most intimately on earth. No, God is pleased to dwell in the gathering of the saints. He's pleased to manifest his presence in a particular way, even now as we gather. As the glory of the Lord filled the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, so the glory of the Lord fills this place as we gather. As the Holy Spirit moves among us as we worship. This is why many of you make such great sacrifices to be here every Sunday. Because you know that the glory of the Lord in the church is here. You say, I want to go be with the presence of God among his people. Now, the glory of God in the church, we should say, isn't us, right? It's not that we're so glorious in our righteousness, because we're not. The glory of the church is the glory of Christ in us. Now, as good as that all is, it gets even better. Even now, we dwell with God through Christ by the indwelling Spirit. But we long for something better, don't we? We long to see him face to face. We long for the day when he comes and we experience the dwelling place of God in its fullness. And you know, you knew I was going to Revelation 21. What a precious passage. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for a husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We have so many promises from Zechariah that have been fulfilled already for us. We have seen the salvation of the Lord that came to Jerusalem. Jesus went up to Jerusalem, rode on a donkey, which we'll see later in Zechariah, and Jesus was crucified outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And then we see the Holy Spirit descend on Jerusalem, on the disciples who were gathered in the upper room. And then we see the gospel going forward from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, and then to the ends of the world as Jerusalem is expanded to include all the people of God from every tribe, tongue, and nation and language. We've seen the glory of Christ dwelling in the church. And yet, like the saints of Zechariah's day, we long for what is to come, for the great fulfillment of these promises. We long for the face-to-face glory of God. And like the saints of Zechariah, we also have reason to rejoice, because Jesus says in Revelation 22, verse 8, probably 18, I don't know where it is, I can't find it, but he says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Verse 20, surely I am coming soon. That's the great promise. This is a call to sing, and it's a call to rejoice as a church. Sing and rejoice. Why? Because I'm coming soon, and I'm going to dwell in your midst. God says, I am coming. The verb in Zechariah is literally, I am a comer. I am one who comes, even now. I've gotten up. I'm on my way. I am coming. Is this not the boast and the ground of our rejoicing? Why do we rejoice as a church? Jesus said to his disciples, he says, don't rejoice because the spirits are subject to you. Rather rejoice because your name is written in heaven. Don't boast in your big church that you have a good reputation, all these things. Rejoice that you dwell in the presence of God. Do you rejoice in that? Is that your rejoicing? Is your only glory in life and death that you belong to God and He belongs to you as your God? We sang that earlier. I am His and He is mine. Do you rejoice that though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be white as snow? Do you rejoice that although the gate to Eden was closed, Christ has entered in behind the curtain so that we might join Him in the holy place? Do you rejoice that God is present with you today, even in the midst of your trials? What does that mean, that He's present with us in our trials? It means He has a covenant relationship with you. It means He has declared Himself, I am your God, and I belong to you, and you to me, and I'm committed to your eternal good. Everything's going to work out for your good. Nothing can pluck you out of my hand. We also sang that, no scheme of hell can ever pluck you from my hand. It means that you are the delight of the heart of God. And He rejoices over you with singing, even in the midst of trial. We ought to be a people who sing and rejoice. People ought to come into the midst of the people of God and see joy. Not glib happiness because everything's working out perfectly. We have the best job and we have lots of money and our kids are all healthy and everything is great. Not because of that. Because we dwell in the presence of God. The call to sing and rejoice isn't a duty. It's an invitation to delight. Right? This is not drudgery. So consider how God has dwelt in our midst. Consider His faithfulness. How's He been faithful to our church? Some of you know a lot more than others because you've been here longer. But this Thursday marks the 3-year anniversary of our first gathering on October 1st. How has God displayed His glory in 3 years? How have we seen His faithfulness? Well, we've met on 5 separate properties, I think. I don't think I've missed any. And we have never lacked God's provision for a place to gather. Never. We've experienced deep sorrows, but we've never been forsaken by God. We have proven our weakness many times and our failures and our faults. And we have always seen the strength of God. We have come to our gatherings discouraged, but we have been encouraged by the presence of God in His Word, His people, and in His supper. We have been lifted up. Sing and rejoice, says the Lord to His church. God has come to dwell with you, and God is coming to dwell with you. Don't we long for the day when God comes and dwells with us fully and in every way possible, and every evil thing is gone from our hearts and from the world? We find ourselves yet restless, even if we know God, don't we? Because the presence is not yet full. We still have indwelling in us false gods. And Sean and Laura both repeated several times, life is ongoing repentance. Ongoing turning away from sin. And so we long for what is to come, the final rest that awaits us. The saints in Zechariah's day received something of what was promised. The ones that were actually living and breathing in that time, they saw the temple built. God came to dwell in the building of stones. They saw some people from other nations join themselves to the Lord in covenant. And on this side of the cross, we have received so much more. We've received the true temple, who is Jesus Christ. When we have received the church, the dwelling place of God on earth. But we still wait for these promises that are yet to come. But as we wait, let us rejoice, because he who promised is faithful. He will surely come. And so may God give us hearts that rejoice and hope in the coming of God. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you have come to dwell in our midst and in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, you dwelt among us, physically even, the mystery. And Lord, you dwell among us in a way your word says is even better now, by the presence of the Holy Spirit that dwells in our hearts and dwells among us as a fellowship. And Lord, your word says you are coming soon. We pray that you would come soon. Lord, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come and dwell in us, Lord, in a greater richness as we await the coming glory. And Lord, that the coming glory would come, that you would send Christ to rescue us once and for all from this present evil age. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.